Well, if you would, please take your Bible and turn to Amos chapter 5. The plan, Lord willing, is that this Sunday and next we will conclude, we'll finish up our study in Amos. So I hope to do Amos 5 and 6 tonight, and then 7 through 9 the following Sunday, and then the last Sunday of the month, since it's a fifth Sunday, we'll watch a movie in the fellowship hall and at least get over in the fellowship hall together. I miss how badly I want to have a fifth Sunday lunch. I couldn't trim up if we had a fifth Sunday lunch, Roddy. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dig into Amos. Father, we are so grateful for parts of the Bible that we know were inspired by your Holy Spirit, written through the hands of men. They're not cleverly devised myths, but men carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote these things down. And they've been written down for our benefit. They're God-breathed. They're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, God, through the time that we spend together tonight, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth, and your word is truth. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a week or two since we have been in Amos, and so just a quick recap. Amos is a prophet from where? Which kingdom of Israel? Which of the two kingdoms? Judah. He's from the south, and so he's been sent north to Israel. And what is the current state of the nation of Israel? How are things going with Israel? Really good. They have a king who has been making Israel great again. And they are prosperous. They are well off. They are stronger in their geopolitical region, because the enemies that are around them are busy with other things. They have been able to take back some territory that they lost. But there is all as it seems, I guess, is the next question. Even though it looks good on the outside, is all... I didn't do that, by the way. Is all as it seems. What is the big problem that we find in Israel? That's such a Sunday school answer. Yes, it is sin, but can you be a little more direct? We will get to some of that. Especially today. But they've turned away from God, and just look at the end of verse 4, or at verse 5. It says, "Do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal." Now, those two areas, what was in those two areas? Idols, golden calves. Because the king had said he did not want people to cross over to Beersheba, Jerusalem, go down to the temple, for fear that the people would become disloyal to him. So he set up in those two places golden calves where people could come and worship. And so when people, as James said, do not seek after God, then obviously you're going to find sin, you're going to find inhospitality, so on and so forth. And so then Amos, again, sent to the northern kingdom of Israel from Judah, and begins to prophesy to all of the to Israel about all the nations around Israel, and doing so in such a way as to make Israel think that the day of the Lord is coming, where all the enemies that are around them are going to be put to shame and defeated, and Israel will rise and be this big dominant world leader. But then in the last chapter, actually in chapter 3, then God turns his attention through Amos to Israel. And it catches them off guard because they think Amos is done talking about these other nations because of what number? Seven. So he talked about the seven nations surrounding, and so When you get to 7 and it hadn't mentioned Israel, we're good. But then here comes the 8th. And all of the other judgment oracles against these nations were short, but then God has a lot to say to Israel. Why does He have so much to say to Israel? They're His people. They have the law. They know better. These other nations, all they have to go on for what is right and wrong is a common sense of human morality. What God has written on the hearts of every person, to where whether they understand the Bible or not, they understand the difference between right and wrong. They understand it instinctively. And we looked at that in Romans 2. So God has a lot to say to His people. So we come to chapter 5, and I'll start reading here. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with no one to raise her up. All right, let's stop right there. What is so unusual, given the status of things in Israel, about verses 1 and 2? Why would this seem so out of place to anyone in Israel hearing this? How are things going in Israel? Good. Does it sound like at the current time Israel has fallen no more to rise, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up? No. This is a lamentation, and it is a funeral dirge, if that makes sense. It's a funeral song. So it is as if Amos is crying over a dead Israel who would say, hey, we're right here. We're very much alive. Now, Amos could have taken a couple of routes with talking to the people of Israel. He could have just said, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But instead, right here, particularly in this place, he chose to weep over them. How do you think, what would be the difference in how a confrontation would be perceived as how a lamenting over you would be perceived? It's that there's compassion. You're weeping with them. You're speaking the truth in love. How do we tend to handle confrontation? Very defensively. And so, again, we've talked as we've gone through Amos about the number of ways that Amos has sort of been like Christ in how he prophesies or teaches. Jesus used parables. And those parables were ways that people could kind of get drawn into the story, and then he laid the big lesson on them there. And he's done this a number of times and in a number of ways to draw the people in, and then he said something that's harsh or hard to say. And here, he is talking about an event as if it has already happened. And he is so overcome with emotion about it that he cries. Now, verse 3. So, well, let me back up just for a second. On verse 1 and 2. How do you think people in Israel responded, even though instead of being confrontational, he is being more compassionate, come alongside, speaking the truth in love. How do you think the people in Israel receive that? Why would you say not well?
Okay.
surely not us. You know, you think about things are going so well. Surely this can't be true. Surely not us. You know, to Brooke, you mentioned, I keep coming back to it, talking about speaking the truth in love. If we're going to, for us to be effective evangelists, for us to share the gospel with people, part of what we must do is share the truth in love. That someone who looks like they have it all together on the outside can be, like Ephesians 2, dead in their trespasses and sins, even though their heart is beating, their lungs are working, their brain is functioning, and they are, for all intents and purposes, alive. But they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And we could be confrontational. Or we could win a hearing with people through being compassionate. You know, he who has without sin cast the first stone, Jesus said about the woman in adultery. I think that's helpful for us to understand, but compassion isn't all there is, and confrontation isn't all there is. I think Amos, in this setting, he has a balance. He has he's distressed for his people, but yet he's not pulling punches or hiding the truth. Because to hide the truth would not be compassionate. And to be totally confrontational could be perceived as judgmental and not loving. So I think there's a good balance here. Okay, verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So to explain this, when it says went out 1,000, what it's talking about is troops marching out. Okay, so let me read it again. And now that you know that went out means talking about a group of soldiers marching out. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So what is Amos describing? Defeat in battle. He's describing defeat in battle. Now, continue on. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And I want to stop right there. Seek me and live. Now, this morning, in Lamentations, when Jeremiah talked about eyes watching in vain for a nation that could not save. And who did I say that nation likely was? Egypt. Okay? It was Egypt. And so, in verse 4, I think when you consider verse 4, right on the tail end of verse 3, talking about definitely, if they sent their soldiers out, you would think that they had faith in those soldiers to go out and do the mission. And so would it be safe to say that they felt security in their military? Okay. So is that a wrong thing? It's right to want to have the ability to protect your boundaries. But with God's people, instead of depending so much on Him. Remember when David would go out to battle? Oftentimes, what would he do first? He would seek the Lord and he'd say, do I need to go out to battle? And the Lord would say no. Or he would say, go and do it this way. But here, it's we know how to do it. We got confidence in our military. We got confidence in ourselves. And the Lord says here at the end of verse 5, seek me and live. You consider that on the tail end of a military defeat where instead of there being this victory and lots of soldiers coming home, there's been death and defeat. Lord says, seek me. Don't depend so much on other things like a military. Verse 5, but do not seek Bethel. Do not cross into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Again, what was going on at Bethel and Gilgal? Those were centers of what? What's that? Right. It was idol worship, but it was set up to be, was it, I hope you can answer this question. Do you think the intent was for it to be blatantly idolatrous? Someone might have said to the king of Israel, you know, I can see your intention here. And I think what you're doing, I mean, I understand why you're doing this. And it's okay. So perhaps it was, for sure it was his pride. He didn't want to lose the loyalty of the people when they went south to worship. But he made it palatable to the people. And they went along with it. And so God says, seek me and live. But don't seek these places of false worship. How easy is it for bad theology to get into a church? Very easy. I don't know if you know too much about early Christian history, but there were a number of councils that met to establish, to kind of go to bat over some doctrinal issues. And do you know why? Because there was a lot of bad theology in the church. There was a lot of bad theology about Jesus. That he wasn't really God, 100% God, 100% man. There was some really bad theology. And so these councils met and said, this is what the church believes. And those are still foundational for us today. But it's so easy for bad theology to work its way into the church and bad theology turn into wrong worship of God. And then when you have wrong worship of God, it's like that spot on a sweater where you begin to pull and the whole thing unravels. So he says, seek me and live. Don't seek these places of false worship. Don't even go south to Judah, to Beersheba, because Gilgal's going to go into exile and Bethel will come to nothing. In other words, what does God have to say about those places that where worship is going on? Yeah, if true worship was going on there, do you think he would destroy it? No, he wouldn't. Verse 6, he says again, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. House of Joseph referring to Israel. And devour it with none to quench it for Bethel. And then he's specific. We see the word O there. He's drawing attention to a specific group of people. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. Do you know what wormwood is? Yes, it's really, really bitter. In fact, it could be translated bitter fruit, but it was often put into a drink. And I'm not sure why somebody would willingly choose to drink wormwood, but that's the image here, where justice was supposed to be something good and valuable. Instead, it's something bitter and harsh and harmful. So he says again, seek the Lord and live. This is two times. Once the Lord has said it in the first person. Once in verse 6, Amos has said it about the Lord in the third person. Seek the Lord and live. And if you don't, then you see that there's judgment coming. But that judgment is specific. O you who turn justice to wormwood. In other words, justice is not being carried out. And cast righteousness down to the earth. See, there's that righteousness is what God requires of His people. And it's what the way that He is ruling His people through the law. And when righteousness is not carried out, that's when justice is supposed to kick in. And he says, y'all have perverted the system. Verse 8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Why is it important here in this particular section for God to speak, or Amos to speak about God in this way? What does it indicate about God when it talks of him in this way? Creator? One true God? All powerful? And then there's a sense of God's control. He turns deep darkness into the morning. He darkens the day into the night. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. He makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. God is saying, I'm in control. I'm the one who is the creator. I'm the one who called you out of Egypt. I'm the one who made a covenant with you at Sinai. I'm the one who installed David on the throne, made sure that the priests and the temple and the tabernacle were all built, gave you the prophets and the priests so that you could come to me. I'm the one who is in control of all things. Seek me. Now, when you consider all that's been said here about God, and specifically I want to focus in on control. When God says, I am in control, there's this contrast between God saying, I'm in control, with Israel saying, no, no, God, we've got it. We've got a strong military. We've got worship set up like we want to. Things are all good. The economy's good. Things are good in Israel. Lord, we've got this. We're in control. And he says, I'm the one who created you. I turn day into night and night into day. Then again, you get in verse 6 and 7 when you understand God as righteous judge and the amount of power and glory that God has and brings to bear in justice. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. What is God upset about here? The perversion of justice. Injustice. So particularly, you look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. What was the significance of the gate in a city in terms of justice? It's where disputes were settled. If you remember in Ruth, when Boaz was he told Ruth, he said, I'm going to take care of this, but there's a redeemer that's nearer to you than I am. And I'll go to him and we'll settle this out. He went to the elders in the gate and they settled disputes and issues right there. So it was like saying a court of law. Just think of it that way. And so when verse 10 says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, they is referring to the people who turn justice to wormwood, verse 7, and cast down righteousness to the earth. Now, I want to say this before I forget about it. In verse 7, when it says, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, God's being specific there. But is God only going to judge those people? No. That's the sad thing about it, is that people who are, and again, and we haven't gotten there yet. Oh, verse 12, you who afflict the righteous. So how sad this is, that there's a group of people in Israel that have so perverted God's justice and righteousness that He's prepared to let His fire break out and devour. Why is God upset? Because of the perversion of justice. What else in verse 11 and following do we see? What else is God upset about? Treatment of the poor. And how the rich, and that's what it is in view here, the rich trampling on the poor, exacting taxes of grain, then using those to build fancy houses. But God said, I see what you're doing, and the house is going to be finished. The moving truck will pull up, and you won't get to move in. You've planted pleasant vineyards. And again, this would be off of the taxes that they have taken from the poor. So they're planting these pleasant vineyards on the backs of the poor so that they can get rich and enjoy their pleasures. But God says, you won't drink their wine. I got to tell you, when I was in seminary, the very first seminary class I took was called Liberation Theology. When Barack Obama was running for president, perhaps you heard the name of his pastor, Jeremiah Wright. Does that ring a bell with anyone? And the church that he went to, or he pastored in Chicago. Pastor Wright was very much into liberation theology. Just a quick history of liberation theology. In the 50s, the Catholic Church had a shortage of priests. And they began to let lay people do things that had been reserved for only priests. And so the people began to get access to the Bible. And they began to figure out that the interpretations that the church was giving was meant to keep their thumb on the poor. And so when they realized that these were wrong, then that's when there began to be these theologies, feminist theology, black liberation theology, all different kinds of theologies that want to say, and I got to say, I got an A in that class, but that class, I did not enjoy that class. Because I thought what was happening there was it was taking the Scripture and applying it very narrowly to a group of people. For instance, we were constantly told in that class that God has a preferential option for the poor. In other words, God prefers the poor over the rich. Is that true? No. Is there anything wrong with these people having pleasant vineyards or houses of hewn stone? Is there anything wrong with that? No. If they turn a blind eye to the things that are going on around them, have no compassion, no heart, or even go to the point of making a living off of the backs of the poor, taking advantage of them, then God says, I don't like that. I mean, Job was rich, Abraham was rich, David was rich, Solomon was rich. I don't believe God has a preferential option for the poor, where He prefers the poor over the rich, but He notices when power is used wrongly, when justice is misapplied. Right. They have more to depend upon God for, where the rich can say, we've got this under control, God. But God knows, verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions, how great are your sins. You afflict the righteous. You take a bribe. You turn aside the needy in the gate. Now that phrase right there, you turn aside the needy in the gate. What is that indicating? didn't get a fair shake. And so God, right here, I think verse 13, what God is saying here through Amos to the people of Israel is, you know how as a parent, when you know what your child has done, and they try to explain it, and you go, uh-uh, just don't talk. This is what God's doing right here. He's saying, uh-uh, just don't talk. I know you're wrong here. Then again in verse 14, you hear the word seek. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Now I want to stop right there. All right, so let's go back in the scripture. Look at the end of verse 4. Seek me and live, God says. Then in verse 6, Amos says, seek the Lord and live. And then in verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So, which is it? Seek the Lord and live, or seek good and not evil that you may live? That's right. It is the same. I mean, the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like unto it, which Jesus is basically saying, if you do one, you'll do the other. And the other is love your neighbor as yourself. So, when God says, seek me and live, when Amos says, seek the Lord and live, he's not talking specifically about a specific place, a geographic location that you go to. He's saying, your heart needs to seek after God's heart. And the things that God calls good, do those. The things that God calls evil, hate those. Look at verse 15. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. All right, let's stop just for a second and consider something. Now, when we started at the beginning of the chapter, excuse me, verse 2, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. Spoken as if it already happened. But yet, all throughout, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. What does this demonstrate about God? Mercy. He wants to forgive. He wants people to repent and come to Him. He wants them to stop getting rich off the backs of the poor and perverting justice. Seek evil. Seek good and not evil. No, don't laugh at me. Seek good and not evil. Seek me and live. God is merciful. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. All right, so this is talking about coming destruction. Where's the destruction going to come from? That's true. Where else is it going to come? Through Babylon. The same is true. Both are true at the same time. God is going to send an enemy to conquer them. But He says, I will pass through your midst. When you hear, I will pass through your midst, does that ring a bell in anything else in the Old Testament? Passover. And so the death angel came through, and if the blood was on the doorpost, then they passed over. But if not, then the firstborn of all the household and all the animals died. And so it's the same thing here. God's saying, I'm going to be the one that's bringing this judgment. I have the arm. My arm is using this means, but this is how it's happening. All right, how are we doing so far? Okay. Verse 18. We'll continue. We may not get through chapter 6. But that's okay. The first word in verse 18 is woe. That should have the word trigger behind it, right? Right after it. Whoa, trigger. What is woe? W-O-E. Sadness. Sorrow. Deep, deep distress. And so this is a pronouncement. A pronouncement. So, verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? We think of it as the second coming, but would they have thought of that here? Okay. Okay. Like a day of reckoning, where God, who is the righteous judge, is going to put all things right. Okay? But isn't the day of the Lord a day to be desired if you're an Israelite? I mean, don't you want that day to come? You do, except when you may be on the wrong side of things. That's why he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. What are we supposed to understand there? A man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Right. Fled one danger, right headlong into another danger. That light at the end of the tunnel is a train. That's a good one. I like that. It says, if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Now, this would have landed on the people of Israel. I think there would have still been some disbelief. This can't be true. I mean, things are going so well for us. But the presence of blessing is not evidence of a deep, abiding relationship with God and obedience. Look what God says in verse 21 and following. He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So it sounds like, what is God desiring of His people? What's the priority here? Wants obedience instead of sacrifice. He wants righteousness, righteous living, righteous acts over ritual observance. Because there can certainly be, I think Paul says in Timothy, how does he say it? A form of godliness, but denying the power. You know, it can look good on the... That's why Jesus kept calling the Pharisees things like your whitewashed tombs. You look nice and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Is God being mean here? Sounds mean, doesn't he? Is he mean? Is God being mean here? He's holding people accountable. He's saying, now, if justice was rolling down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, would God still say, I hate, I despise your feasts? Now, when religious observance hides an unrighteous life, God's not pleased. So you see here that, you know, and God is focused in really specifically in these verse, in this verse, 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When righteousness is preserved through proper justice, then righteousness flourishes. Does that make sense? That's what we want our justice system to do, right? And I'm switching from Israel to America. But isn't that what we want our justice system to do? To encourage the right kind of living. Sure, that's what we want. We want righteousness and justice to be evident and apparent and all throughout our land. Have you heard verse 24 in a speech before? Sir? Have you heard this verse in a speech before? In a song? I have a dream. I have a dream. I'm not equipped to know the ins and outs of our justice system and the experience of different peoples within it. If there is inequity, I'm just ill-equipped to know. But at times I do wonder if the reports that come out about things like driving while black, have y'all heard that before? Have you ever heard of driving while black? What does that mean? Black people get stopped just for being black. Singled out, racial profiling. You know, I hope and pray that none of that happens. But I'm afraid that it does, and not because I think any less of our law enforcement. I don't. I like you, pray that our law enforcement has people in it that are fair-minded. We can't have perfect law enforcement folks, can we? They're not going to be perfect. But I like you, I pray and I hope for people who will do their job to the best of their ability, and that they'll have the support that they need to do it, and that our justice system will work in the way that it's supposed to work. And I think that's something that we can all pray would happen, regardless. You know, this last week, and I'll finish up with this. This last week, I'm sure you heard about a young man named Cannon Hennant. Did anybody hear about him? Okay, let me ask this. Who has not heard of Cannon Hennant? Okay, there was a young boy, and I can't tell you where this was. He's 5 years old. 5 years old. And I'm going to go ahead and use the descriptor here. A black man walked up and point blank shot this kid in the head. And there's little to no mention in mainstream media. Which, are we surprised by that? No, not really. But then when people, and I've done this on Facebook, Man, I'm a keyboard warrior. Not really. I don't post much on Facebook. I look at stuff. But there's been many people saying, say his name. Say his name. His name's Cannon Hennett. He's a kid who was killed. And why is there not outrage over this? And we look at that and we are outraged. And what do we want? We want justice. And my prayer for us and for America is that when George Floyd was kneeled on for 9 minutes and died like that, that we would be outraged and want justice. Because when there's liberty and justice for all, then we've got something worth fighting for. And we do. We have something worth fighting for and keeping. Okay. Well, I didn't get through chapter 6, but that's okay. Do you have any questions, comments, observations that you want to make? Let's have a time of prayer together. Lord, there's been a lot here for us to absorb, a lot for us to absorb. But what it calls us to here, Father, is a few things. One, that we would worship you truly, in spirit and in truth, that we would not fall prey to bad theology, incorrect theology, that would lead us to have lives that don't honor you, do not honor the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, but that instead we would long to seek you and live, that we would seek good and not evil and live. Lord, we also want to be people who don't turn a blind eye to the plight of those around us, whether it's those who are caught in poverty or have been affected by injustice. Help us to, whatever it is we can do, to be willing to do it, to not turn a blind eye. Father, I thank you for each person here. And I know that your blood has covered each one of them, that they are your people, that they are the saints of God. And I pray that as we walk out of here, our lives would be different, that we would not shrink back from having to say to someone, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a done deal unless you turn. Help us to do so in a winsome way, with compassion and love in our hearts for those who don't know they need Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you do a work in our day, that we could look back and say, wow, never in our wildest dreams could we have ever pulled that off by ourselves. We can't do something like this. This is something only God Almighty can do. We pray that you would get great glory in our day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.